Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
I don't want this night to degenerate into a geography lesson, but as I began to prepare for this middle section on Acts, the first section of Acts, Jerusalem is the center of everything. And every time anybody leaves Jerusalem, they go out to Samaria or to Joppa or something, but they always come back. So Jerusalem becomes the center of everything. From this moment on, from tonight on, Jerusalem is almost becomes a memory. And there is an offering sent to Jerusalem. There's a council there that is there to deal with things, but it isn't the center of things. From tonight on, the center shifts to Antioch. And I just want to give you a wee bit of the geography of the book of Acts. So if you will, look at your map there, and you see where the word Israel is in your lower right-hand corner. Now you see Jerusalem is in red, and then you see Joppa. That's or Yafo or Jaffa. So it's just barely to the northwest of Jerusalem, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's where Jonah took ship to sail to Tarshish. It's where Simon Peter had his vision of the sheet lowered down. Now look, barely, I mean, just a half a millimeter up above that, you see Caesarea. Caesarea is this major Roman seaport that was built by Herod and dedicated to Caesar. And so we say Caesarea, but it is Caesarea. So it is a Roman seaport, but it was fantastic. Herod was a maniac. He was a genocidal, murderous maniac. Caesar said it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he killed so many of his own family. But he was an engineering genius. So he was a genius, he was just an evil genius. And he built Caesarea, and it became the major seaport of the Eastern Mediterranean. Now, I'm just going to give you the areas. You'll hear areas called things like Cappadocia. If you look north, I'm a wee bit colorblind. Is it orange? Yes, okay. So Cappadocia is there. And then if you look just due west is Asia. So in the book of Acts, when it talks about Asia, or it's Asia Minor, it is not Asia as in China. It's this province of the Roman Empire. Go to the north of it. And you see there Bithynia in the gray section. And then across the Hellespont at Byzantium. You see where it's Byzantium is at the narrow little gap between Asia and Europe. And then you see Thrace is there also. And then the key part of the next area is Macedonia. And looking at, can you see the city of Philippi? That doesn't really show up there very well. It's gray, I think. In the gray area, you see Philippi. That is Macedonia, which was the home of Alexander the Great. And his father was Philip of Macedon, hence Philippi. And then you come south to Achaia. And then at the capital of that whole area is Athens. And then you see the general area of Greece. Now go to the other map, and we'll just look at a few little things. In the white map, do you see how tiny the area is that the four gospels in which the four gospels happen? Look at Jerusalem. Nothing happens in the four gospels in Caesarea. Jesus never goes to Caesarea because it's an unclean city. It's a Roman city. It's a Gentile city. And they have all the bathhouses and brothels and horse races and everything else that the Romans want. They don't want to go to Jerusalem. All the religious Jews are at Jerusalem. So they don't like Jerusalem. They want to be at Caesarea. Jesus never goes there. You see to the north, Tyre and Sidon. And then the first time that Damascus really plays anything at all in the New Testament is when Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road north from Jerusalem to Damascus. The entire gospel accounts happened in that tiny little corner right there. Only in Acts does it begin to move out into the Roman world. Now go due north from Damascus. And do you see in the corner of the, where Turkey, this is contemporary Turkey where it says Russia, where it says Asia. But go down onto the Mediterranean and you see the little inlet that goes up and you see the town of Antioch. Now there is another Antioch. Do you see where it says Phrygia? Over in Asia, there's another Antioch. There were actually more than even those two, because the towns of Antioch are named for the emperor Antiochus and Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they're named for him. But the primary Antioch is not the Antioch in the north up there. That you will see it referenced, Antioch of Pisidia. But it's right by the word Phrygia, just southeast of the word Asia, which is in orange. Do you see that? Try to kind of call out to me a little bit. Do you see that where it says Asia in orange? Then you go southeast, you see Antioch. That's actually Antioch of Pisidia. You don't see the word Pisidia there, but it is. Oh, yes, it's down just south. All right. But the key to the next whole issue of the book of Acts is Antioch, right by the city of Seleucia. This is all part of the old Seleucid Empire. Now go out into the Mediterranean. There's the island of Cyprus. And you see the major city of Cyprus is Paphos. Okay? Then you go keep going west across the Mediterranean, you come to Crete. Okay? Now go due north from Crete, and on the Turkish side, do you see Troas? That is the New Testament version of the ancient Greek city of Troy. You remember the Trojan War, and that is Troas. And so all these towns, now you begin to see churches, or you're going to see churches spring up in them. Sardia, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira. These are churches. Now the New Testament church, which is largely a Gentile church, now shifts to Turkey, and then through Paul's ministry subsequently across to Europe, particularly to Philippi. Now, I just wanted you to get this general concept in your mind. Now, go to the southern edge of the Mediterranean, and do you see where it says Libya? Okay, that's a contemporary name. The New Testament name for that is Cyrene. Okay, so Cyrene is there. Due east of Cyrene is Alexandria. In the later, not in the book of Acts, but in the primitive days of the church, the first 200 or 300 years of the church, and I know this is not a lecture on church history, but the principal areas of Christian leadership were Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. Okay? So I just wanted you to have that, and I don't want this to be a mere geography lesson, but sometimes you read the book of Acts and people just read over the names. They don't have any idea where anybody's going or what they're doing. And it can also be true of some of the names of the humans, and I want to deal with that later on too. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to, if you will, back to chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, because now we begin to encounter and deal with a man who becomes much more prominent in these next few chapters. But he shows up first in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or encouragement, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. So look at your map. The island out in the Mediterranean, due west from Damascus. That's where Barnabas, as we call him, Barnabas is called the son of consolation or child of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So now, if you will, turn to chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. You can locate it on your map. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon. Simeon is the Greek New Testament, the King James version of Simon or Shimon. Shimon in Hebrew, you remember the Israeli leader Shimon Peres. His name is Simon, just like Simon Peter, but in the King James Bible, it sometimes is called Simeon. So teachers such as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger. That is a Latin word which simply means black. There are two words in Latin for black, ater and Niger, or Nigeros. It's awkward in this day and age to use it, but it means black. So, pause a moment. On the day that Jesus was crucified, out of the mob at the side of the street, the Romans conscripted a man from Cyrene, whose name was Simeon. Cyrene is North Africa. So, there is the possibility that this man is actually Simon of Cyrene, and that he was nicknamed, called Niger. There is a country now, Niger is due south. They put a French pronunciation on it because it is the lingua franca of Niger. But if you go straight south from Tripoli, straight down through the modern country of Libya, the next country you encounter is Niger. On further is Nigeria. So all of that is from the Latin word for black. And there is the possibility. I'm not running for Congress on it. In fact, I'm not running for Congress, period, or for anything else. But there is the possibility, and I tend to believe that this is Simon of Cyrene. Now, read on and let me give you a little more ammunition for it. Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now just go back to Lucius of Cyrene. So Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius. So English punctuation is not the same as Greek punctuation. So do you see that there is a comma after the word Niger? But that's English. It might read in Greek, and there was Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, meaning they were both of Cyrene. So that's a very real possibility. Now, who is Simon of Cyrene? Let's just think. We think that all we know about him is that he carried the cross. But there is a fascinating piece of information about the man. It says, and the Romans took a man out of the crowd named Simon of Cyrene, who was the father of Rufus and Lucius. I can't remember the second name. Mark chapter 16, I think it is. But all through the Bible, nobody is identified by who their children are. Everybody is identified by who their parents and ancestors are. Now suddenly, all of a sudden, this man is identified by who his sons were. Why would they do that? Remember, the New Testament was written after this all happened. So therefore, the man's sons must have been known to the church. So I think that it is absolutely an inescapable conclusion that the church in North Africa, when it talks about all the places that the disciples went to plant churches, do you know what's never mentioned? Cyrene. But there are two of the leaders of the church in Antioch that are from Cyrene. Why? I believe that the man who carried the cross carried the gospel back to North Africa. And there, the church became so well known that his sons, they said, the guy that carried the cross was the father of these two church leaders. Did you find the two names? It's Lucius, Rufus, and Alexander. Now, why would they list his sons? Because his sons must have been known. He was the father of Rufus and Alexander. So it's to me, it seems very clear, at least one thing. There is this man from Cyrene that is there, Lucius. I think there is also clear to me that Simeon is also an African. And I think it's very strong possibility that it is that this is actually Simon himself, and that his sons, Rufus and Alexander, were so well known to the New Testament church that the church was intrigued with the coincidence. The man that carried Jesus' cross was the father of these two church leaders, and I believe the father of North African Christianity. Now, read on. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Shaul in Hebrew, had been converted, if you remember, on the road to Damascus, gone back to Jerusalem. He had been there, spent some time with the apostles, but they were nervous about him. Do you remember that? They weren't sure about his testimony. They weren't sure about his salvation. Was he there? Was he just a spy? Maybe he was just a mole in the camp. But he stayed with them. They liked him. But finally, there was a plot to kill him, and they used it. I think they used it somewhat as an excuse to get him out of Jerusalem. And they sent him home to Tarsus. Okay, if you will look at your map, you can see Tarsus. If you see the word Antioch, go right across the bay, and there is Tarsus. Northwest across that bay is Tarsus. That's where Saul went. When the gospel began to explode among the Greeks, and Romans, and Gentiles in Antioch, how did Saul get from Tarsus across the bay to Antioch? How did he get there? Barnabas went and got him. So we are learning much about the people in the early days of the New Testament. Simeon, who carried the cross, becomes an evangelist. Barnabas, who sold his land and gave it, so we know that he is generous. We know that he is nicknamed Son of Consolation or Child of Encouragement, so people feel that he's an encouraging person to be with and to be around. Who is it that brings Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem? Barnabas. When the apostles in Jerusalem send him to Tarsus, who is it that goes and gets him and says he's a valuable commodity? This guy's got something. The anointing of God is on him. And who is it that goes to Tarsus and fetches him and brings him to Antioch? Barnabas. So Barnabas is that encouraging, generous, loving, affirming person who is considered one of the primary leaders, greater than Saul of Tarsus. He who mentors is greater than he that is mentored. So Barnabas is Saul's mentor. It is he that is, Saul is his protege. And now, by the 13th chapter, Saul is being listed as one of the principal leaders of the church at Antioch. Okay, so I didn't mean to go so long with that, but this is important. I want you to get these people. Now there were in the church, chapter 13, we'll read it one more time. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed out into the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. Now, why would I belabor all that so much? Look what is happening. My New Testament professor in seminary told me that it is pretty well documented that the first mega church in church history was at Antioch. I would tend to say you might count the church in Jerusalem, but that was really a gathering of Jews in the temple. But the first New Testament genuine mega church was the church at Antioch. It was a church so famous for its apostolic and prophetic leadership that somebody that was raised in the palace with Herod is listed. Simon, perhaps, who carried the cross. One of the great leaders from the New Testament church in North Africa. And Barnabas, who was such a generous, loving, powerful part of the apostolic community back in Jerusalem. Now, why would God bust that up? And God said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." I've said all that to lead you to this. God has the authority, the power, the divine will that he can choose anybody. We don't get to assemble our team, clutch them to our breast and scream, "Mine, mine, mine." We don't even get to choose our own destiny. We don't get to hold it to our breast and say, "Boy, this is great. Look at the team we've got. Look at who we've assembled. Look at this." God says, "Give me Barnabas and Saul." I'm telling you, I believe it was a challenge for the church at Antioch. It doesn't say they did it immediately. Look what it says. It says, "And they ministered, and as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed," I think they had to pray themselves into that. Because they're saying, "Lord, this thing is going. This thing's blowing. This is the biggest church in the Mediterranean basin. We've got this prophetic community. We've got people like this. Why would you break this up?" I believe that the more you own, the more you have, the more God has given you of the terrain of your authority, the harder it is to hear God call you to a new thing. If you're the pastor, I'm not trying to be harsh. But if you're the pastor of 18 people in a double wide in Dubuque in the middle of February when it's 87 degrees below zero and God says, "I'm calling you to the mission field," you say, "Yes, Lord." But if you are the pastor of a mega church on the north side of Dallas, and you have 9,000 people every Sunday morning that hang on your every word, and a television ministry that's reaching around the world. I'm not picking on anybody specific. I'm making this up. You understand? And a television ministry that reaches around the world, and your books sell the millions, and God says, "I'd like you to be a missionary in Zimbabwe." I don't even know how strenuous that would even be to hear it. What insulation would there be? And you might say, "Well, God wouldn't do that. God just wouldn't call that guy to be a missionary in Zimbabwe." Yeah, well, he did. He broke up one of the best teams in the New Testament. They're listed as a team. And God says, "I'll take these two," and they will only reappear at Antioch occasionally to report what's happening. Now, the rest of the book of Acts basically begins now. Chapter 13 is the turning point. up to chapter 13. It's been from Jerusalem to here, back to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to there, back to Jerusalem. But the whole center, the epicenter of the New Testament church up through chapter 12 is Jerusalem. Even when he goes to Caesarea, even when Peter sees his vision at Joppa, still the real center of things is Jerusalem. From chapter 13 on, two things happen. First of all, the epicenter of the New Testament church shifts to Antioch. Second, the character and nature of the New Testament church shifts from a stationary church base in Jerusalem. The church basically becomes a missionary venture. The church is missions. Somehow we've gotten the idea that God has churches and he works missions from them. But the New Testament idea of the church was that what it did was missions. Now, I'd like for you to go down to chapter 13, beginning with verse 9. This is one of the critical verses in the whole New Testament. Now, just hold just a minute. Please don't shatter my ego, okay, please. Does anybody here remember that all those weeks ago when we first began, I said to you there might be somewhere in a symphony, in the prelude to a symphony, a tiny little flute solo that seems insignificant, but it touches you. And then later on, you find that that is actually the basis of the whole opus. Anybody remember that? Do you? Well, oh, many, many thanks. Or lied to me, and I appreciate that too. Okay. And there's the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Okay. It just listed. It happens. Okay, fine. And then Saul leaves and goes to Tarsus. And then Barnabas goes and fetches him and brings him to Antioch. And then Barnabas and Saul, look at the order in which they're listed. Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the church at Antioch to be the first officially designated missionaries. Okay? And verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from that moment on, he's never called Saul again. And from that moment on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set eyes on him. Who is him? Elymas. Look back at, we'll go back up in order for you to have the context. Go to verse 6. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, means the son of Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Do you see that's a Latin name? He's a Roman. Okay, so you have a Jewish false prophet who's kind of bedazzled this Roman civil servant. A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, this sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, so Bar-Jesus is actually Elymas, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, not Barnabas, who is also called Paul. Listen to what he says. He fixes his eyes on him. And now we're going to find out who Paul the Apostle is. This is our first insight into Paul the Apostle. O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. Wonder where he got that. He says, I was doing just what you're doing, and God struck me blind. Your turn. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him Elymas, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished, look at the next line, at the doctrine of the Lord. No doctrine. There's been no doctrine preached. They struck his magician blind. He said, you know, I believe. Now when, look at verse 13, Now when Paul and his company loose from Paphos. This is the turning point in the New Testament church. It's the turning point. From this moment on, the whole book of Acts is basically about Paul the Apostle. Here's what I'm trying to lead to. Maybe I'm going around my elbow to get to my mouth, but I want you to hear this. God, I want to give you six quick points about what makes a New Testament church. It is that this church believes God has a global view. God has a global view. It's not that the church has a global view. The local church says God has a view, and we want to tap into it. When I first began in third world missionary evangelism in the Amazon basin, I lived months at a time with Indians on the edge of the Stone Age, in South India, in Tamil Nadu, and in Africa, and not third world evangelism of having mass crusades in some baseball stadium and staying in some football stadium and staying at the Hilton. I'm talking about in the jungle, in tiny villages, in desperate things. So I would leave Atlanta. I struggled with this. I'm trying to tell you. I would leave Atlanta, fly to New York, change planes, fly to London, change planes, and sometimes airports. I had to shift from Gatwick to Heathrow or vice versa. Fly to Kaduna or Kano, fly to Lagos. All these are plane changes. Change at Lagos, fly to Accra, get in public transport or some back of somebody's truck, go up to Kumasi, get in a Land Rover, go to Bolgatanga or Navrongo or Bimsi, and I'm standing preaching on the hood of a Land Rover with a string of naked light bulbs over my head, drawing every insect in West Africa just flying all around you. And I can remember thinking there wasn't one single lost person in Atlanta. There was. I flew through New York. God, don't tell me nobody's lost in New York. There's not a heathen in London. There was nobody worth reaching in Kaduna or Kano or Lagos, the largest black city in the whole world, or Accra, the capital of Ghana, or Kumasi, the capital of the Ashanti district, and I'm on the hood of a Land Rover in a little tiny village named Bimsi that doesn't even have indoor plumbing. Think of all the population centers I went through to get to the hood of this Land Rover. I would say, God, this doesn't look like good planning. Now, I'm telling you, God doesn't look at the world the way we do. The issue is we have to get in touch with that and therefore try to get ourselves in under God's worldview. God sees the world differently than we do. With us, the shortest distance between any two points is a straight line. God's geometry is not ours. And we have to get that our minds around that. God had built up a power team at Antioch. And as soon as they're all listed, God breaks it up. Because he said, what I need is somebody that will go to Cyprus and to Philippi and to all of these other places. Furthermore, God's view of authority is not exactly ours. I wonder, there is no hint that he did, but I wonder if these New Testament giants, these spiritual giants, did they ever struggle with the same slimy little carnalities that we struggle with? Was there ever a moment that Barnabas said, you know, this started Barnabas and Saul. How come now everything is Paul and his company? Barnabas isn't demoted to second. He's just demoted to another member of the team. So the second thing I want to say is God actually may have people that we disregard, discount, that are buried down somewhere in the ranks. And God says, I know right now you look like the big guy, but actually, I'm just using you to get that guy where he's supposed to be. I was in Nigeria. We were at a government guest house. A college boy from Atlanta had gone with me, just the two of us. And there was nobody in the guest house, so we stayed there. We were at dinner one night when a Nigerian colonel, a Muslim, showed up. And he was already three sheets to the wind when he got there. And he was drinking, and he sat down to dinner with us, and a bottle of whiskey on the table, and then he's drinking, and he told him, where are you from? We said, America. And he just began. He hated America. If a cow died in the desert in Ethiopia, it was because the CIA had poisoned it. He's going on and on and on with it. And he's sweating, a big old fat guy, and he's got a sidearm on, and his name is on his Muhammad somebody, you know, and everything. He's just getting angrier and angrier. And I thought, I'm trying to send telepathic messages to this college boy, just eat your rice and go to your room. And all of a sudden, this idiot college boy says, Colonel, I want to ask you a question. If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven or hell? And I'm saying, and that colonel stopped, and he looked at that college boy, and he said, hell, I think. And the college boy said, but you don't have to. Would you like to receive Jesus Christ? He's a Muslim, armed. He said, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, yes, I think I would. He prayed with that college boy to receive the Lord. And I was thinking, I was just going to do that. That was my next move. No, do you see what I'm trying to say? God doesn't see the whole trip the way we do. He doesn't see. You may think you've taken some idiot seventh grader on a mission trip, and you just think the whole time, why in the world did I bring this kid? And at some point or another, God may say the whole trip was about this kid. Third, God's perspective on gifts and seasons is not ours. God's view, God's global view is not always ours. God's view of authority, of leadership, I should say, is not always ours. And God's perspective on gifts and seasons are not ours. We tend to cling so tenaciously to the last season in ministry that we cannot find the next one. We used to sing, when I was a kid in the Methodist Church, we used to sing a grand old hymn of the church. I wonder if anybody even remembers it. Lead on, O King Eternal. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. We used to sing, lead on, O King Eternal. Now we sing, I shall not be moved. We think everything God does in our lives is permanent. And God says, this thing, this kind of giftedness, this leadership, this moment, you're here because I put you here, and I have invested this moment of leadership, giftedness, anointing in you for this moment. But when I say move, move. Fourth, God's allowance for human differences is different than ours. We just tend to want this homogenized sameness. Look at that power team in Antioch. A guy that was raised with one of the most evil men in the whole world, raised in the palace with Herod. A North African who is so dark that they call him Niger, which means black in Latin. Barnabas, who's from Jerusalem, and Saul of Tarsus, who murdered the first Christian martyr, who's from Asia Minor. God sees a level of rich diversity in the body. We tend to want sameness. Furthermore, God's long-term plan may not be something that we can see at this moment. God may have something that he's working out far beyond anything we can imagine. When Saul, having been struck blind on the road to Damascus, and then through the intervening ministry of Ananias, is healed and baptized in the Holy Spirit and anointed and begins to preach. And from his first position in preaching, he has to escape over the wall of Damascus in a basket. And goes to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem, he walks in and says, "Hey, I'm with you guys. I'm one of you guys." And they said, "Yeah, go to Tarsus. Don't call us, we'll call you." I wonder, while he was in his father's tent-making company in Tarsus, if he didn't say, this plan just hadn't gone anywhere. There was no conceivable way that while he's sewing sails in Tarsus, rejected by the apostolic community in Jerusalem, that he knew that someday he would be considered second only to Jesus and maybe St. Peter, the most important personality of what didn't even exist at that time, which is the New Testament. Sixth, God is God. That simple statement seems to elude us in the contemporary church. God is God. His commands are not hints for happy living. He expects to be obeyed. Separate from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have planned for them. No explanation, no argument, no discussion, no negotiation. We'll pray and fast and lay hands on them and send them out. If there are things about the New Testament church that we need in the contemporary church, it is surely this: to understand that God views the world differently than we do. We see Africa as remote or different or separate from us, or a place that we visit, or someplace we send missionaries. And God says, even the phrase, we use the phrase foreign missions. That phrase is repugnant. How can it be foreign? That implies that God lives in Atlanta. There's no such thing as foreign missions. There is the obedient church subject to a God who has a global view that's different from ours, who has the authority to move his people, his personnel, and his resources wherever he says. I've heard people my whole life, I've been in the ministry 53 years, and I've heard people say, "Well, I don't know why we have to give to things in Zimbabwe. I don't know why we have to do that. Don't we have any needs in Atlanta?" I say, "Yes, God. The needs in Atlanta are inexhaustible. The issue is not whether we have needs in Atlanta. The issue is, what is God telling you to give to?" God is seeing, it's just so hard to get our mind around this. God is seeing, he's like God and all. God is God. From this moment on, a commanding, active God reaches into the heart of the church and begins now. It took basically 12 chapters to drive the New Testament church off of the porch at a temple. From chapter 13 on, it's the whole world. It's all missions. One town after another, one church after another, one place after another. Through beatings and stonings and shipwreck and rejection and hurt and hate. But from that moment on, now the adventure begins. It took 12 chapters to get here. And from this moment on, it's people who have stretched out there for God. I'll close with this. I believe this is characteristic of the whole nature of God's relationship with us. Remember when Jesus walks down to the Sea of Galilee, and he says to the crowd are so close to him that he needs a place where he can preach without them just knocking him over. So he gets in Peter and John's boat and says, "Go out from the land a wee bit." And then he preaches from the boat. When he finishes his sermon, he turns to Simon Peter and he says, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft." I think that right that moment, a chill went down Peter's spine. I think he said, okay, I hear him. I know he's saying this boat, this lake, these nets, those fish. Something tells me he doesn't mean this boat, this lake, these nets, and those fish. On and on. It's always further out, higher up. Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draft. Peter grasped it. Remember when Jesus comes walking across the lake and they're all terrified? And Jesus says, easy boys, it's just me. How does Peter test him? He says, if that is you, call me out there to you. He doesn't say, if that's you. He could have said, if that's you, leap 50 feet in the air. If that's you, turn purple. He says, if that's you, do the kind of thing that you always do, which is call me out further. Get me walk on water. This probably is the hardest thing for contemporary Christianity. Is that, I'm not trying to run your people off, Pastor, please hear me. It's not safe for you to be here. Every time you get out of your car and start into this building, there should be a lump in your throat. Whew. Anything could happen in there tonight. And anything could be asked of me. Barnabas gave away everything that he had, enjoyed a moment of church-wide celebrity, and turned the whole thing over to his associate. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are the God of the adventure, the Lord of the journey. We're not so much asking you for safety as we are for leadership. Take us where you will. Ask of us whatever you care to do, and make us obedient. Lead on, O King Eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.